Thank you. It's funny to hear that because when he starts talking about school, I just remember all of the pain of my wife enduring all of that school with me. So thank you. I count myself foremost a father and a grandfather and husband and child of God. So if there was one thing that you would know about me before I left, it would be none of what was just introduced, and it would be all that we serve a good God together. And that's what I hope to communicate to you over the next few days and the opportunities that I have to speak to you. It is a great privilege and honor to be with you on this topic of maturity, because we're talking about things that are very, very important to me. I'm passionate about these things, passionate about maturity in the Christian life, in the church, in marriage, and in parenting. So thank you, whoever planned that topic for this conference, allowed me to be here. Like many of you, I came to Christ when I was young, and I can't pinpoint the specific time, although I remember being inspired particularly at a few summer camps in high school years, and that inspiration grew into a desire to be involved with the church, volunteer for things. I helped with music, taught Sunday school, eventually went full-time into ministry, but I'd be giving a false impression if I were to imply that my zeal has always been a passionate burning for Christ. Think what we often see in the Psalms of the psalmist who says that there was an aching in the joints and a dryness of the bones has often been reflective of my own zeal, and joyfulness has often been replaced with cynicism and a critical spirit. Does that describe any of you? Want to know how to grow in maturity and how to experience joy and intimacy that comes with being sons and daughters of God? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about over this conference in these next few days. Socrates, for any of you who know who Socrates is, you know he liked to ask a lot of questions. In fact, he asked so many questions that the people of Athens put him to death for being an irritation. Well, he said that the reason he asked questions was that the oracle at Delphi told men to know yourself. And that's actually good advice. And I want you, if you're writing these things down as notes, I did notice that there were some pages in your binders. The first key to maturity in Christ is to know yourself. To know yourself. The Bible says that the heart is deceptive. And if there's one thing that's true about many of us, I think it's that we often lie to ourselves about our desire to know God. We say that we truly do desire God, and that all that's lacking for the deepest intimacy with Him is the right skill, such as knowing how to pray the right prayers, or enough knowledge, such as reading more of the Bible, or proper motivation. But I've lived with myself long enough, and perhaps you have as well, and you've been among God's people long enough to know. And I like how Mark Buchanan puts it, that we have a fondness for the structure and system of holy living. What he means by that is we like the consistency of attending worship on Sundays, of being involved in church events, of having Christian friends, of the weekly potluck and fellowship. But down in our bones is a love for distance. Like the Israelites of Moses' time, we want to be close to God, but not too close. You like that at all? You like the Israelites who told Moses, just speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. What does that mean for today's church? So often we don't want God to speak to us, or at least not to require anything too great from us. Like a Jonah, we enjoy it when we're the hero, but asked to be going to Coolidge, well, or Nineveh. Imagine you were to go to a primitive, idol-ridden culture and share the gospel. I suppose one of the men believed and invited you to his house where you found a room filled with idols. Would you not expect that as a result of his conversion, that he would rid his home of the false gods? You wouldn't expect that in the weeks to come he would enter his home each day after he had sung holy, 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 and then bow to a bunch of clay statues, right? Well, in that type of a circumstance, repentance seems obvious and clear. Christians from backgrounds that served false gods are expected to turn away from the idols and pursue Christ. You would expect that man to throw out the clay statues. But what about the people in a predominantly Christianized setting who aren't bowing down before physical idols and offering sacrifices? What does repentance and following Christ and maturity look like there? And that question is important because I think it reveals and exposes a fundamental flaw in the way we often view ourselves. We think of worshiping idols and false gods, and we often picture the tribal native bowing down to carved images and performing rituals. We don't consider the American man obsessively trying to climb the corporate ladder. We don't think of the American woman incessantly shopping. We don't think of the young man or young woman consumed with looks. We don't consider the worship of sports or our temper when things don't go our way or our worries that things won't work or our overeating or our excesses or all sorts of other indulgences. Maybe most dangerous of all, we overlook the spiritual self-achievement and self-righteousness that comes from thinking that God will accept us because, well, we attend a family integrated church. We read the Bible. We lead family devotions at night. And boy, we sure are a lot more conservative than 90% of the rest of Christian America. We can't fathom a person on the other side of the world professing to believe in Christ and continuing to bow down to a wooden god. But we have no problem believing that religion, money, possessions, food, fame, sports, status, and success can satisfy us. Do we actually think that we have fewer idols to let go in our repentance? So, one of the things I'm going to be doing over the course of the talks with you is I'm going to be asking you questions. And they're not meant to single you out. They're not meant to be answered with hands up in the air. They're meant to be searching questions to ask yourselves as you sit or as you stand or wherever you might be. Men and women, do you have idols in the home of your heart? Are you running after something else that distracts you from Christ? Have you been sacrificing to your work? Have you been worshiping your family? Have you been living for anything else more than God? Now, why are we like that? Why is it that we get so easily indifferent to matters of highest importance but passionate about trivial things? Why do we get angrier at missing the bus or being delayed on a runway than we do at abortion? Why do we rejoice more in our favorite team making it to the Super Bowl? Go Patriots! The Atlanta folks out there. Than we do in the news that the hungry are fed and the lost are found. Know yourself. Does that describe you even a little? If I'm being honest with myself, I know it describes me too much of the time. So the first key to maturity in Christ is to know ourselves. And the sooner we are honest with ourselves, the sooner we will be ready to grow up to maturity in Christ. And the second key is this: to know God. Men and women, the real God is not a wimp. I hope that doesn't surprise some of you. He's not. We have so many different perspectives and images of Him in American culture. We have the pampering errand boy who will call on to make our golf games more pleasant. We have the doddering gardener who wanders his world making lilies grow and taking care of sparrows, waving at us when we call on him. You know what the real God is like? He's a consuming fire. And while God does take care of lilies and sparrows, his greater concern is the proclamation of his glory, the advancement of his kingdom and your sanctification. His main business is making you and me holy. The world calls that real God, calls him foolish. Why? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. He says that the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which to the Jews is a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now the world today is no different than that in Paul's time. People still seek after miracles, they still seek after worldly wisdom, and Paul says the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. Now, if you're like me and kids, if you hear that phrase, foolishness of God, what does that mean? I can understand when human beings talk about foolishness with each other because I see it every day. I have a long, accurate memory of the foolish things that I have done. But God, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, being foolish? Let me tell you a moment too, so you can understand what that means, because it will help you to know the real God. One of the first examples of God's, quote, foolishness was Noah. About 40 years ago, a documentary was shown on television about John Warwick Montgomery's trip to Mount Ararat in Turkey, where he believed he had discovered encased in ice an enormous hunk of wood. At 14,000 feet, Montgomery and several others claimed to have found a structure that measured at least 450 feet long. There's not a tree in sight on the upper face of Mount Ararat, and yet there was what looked like the end of an extremely large boat-like structure up there. And as Montgomery said, either it's Noah's Ark or it's the largest Turkish outhouse ever built. I'm not in a position to debate the findings of Dr. Montgomery, but there was a man in history named Noah. And the Lord said to him, build a tavach, which is Hebrew for box. He didn't say build an ark. That's a romantic word the King James translators used in 1611 that conveys the images of a big ship like the Titanic. It wasn't so romantic as that. Noah was to build what amounted to a large rectangular box. And so Noah began to build the box. And you can imagine the reaction of his neighbors, right? What are you doing, Noah, you and your sons? Oh, we're building a big box. Really? How come? Well, I talked to the Lord recently, the creator of the universe. He told me there's going to be a lot of water around here soon. Oh? We're in the middle of Phoenix. Well, the desert where they were, but I think probably of many places in the world you can understand what their impression would have been. Did you forget, Noah, that the river is that way a long distance? Well, God told me to build it right here, and I'm going to build it. Do you talk with God regularly? And that went on for years and years and years, the crazy old man and his family hammering, song, and building a box in the middle of a desert. And everyone laughed at foolish old Noah until it started to rain. And then people weren't laughing anymore. God flooded the world with water, and the result was Noah's box up on a Turkish mountain. In Colorado, while our family was digging for dinosaurs some years ago, we learned that buried in the same layer of dirt are land and marine animals. That same layer, mind you, which suggests that they were buried at the same time. So ichthyosaurs and plesiosaurs with brachiosaurs and allosaurs, all in the same site. We were building, we were excavating the upper thigh bone of one of the large sauropods, like a big brontosaurus. I don't remember exactly what dinosaur it was, but it was in sandstone, and I remember entire day with a little jackhammer just trying to get that little section out. But right there where we were digging out that thigh bone of a land-walking animal, not a half a mile away, are hundreds of squid fossils. How could that happen? The flood. Noah built his box, and he built it in the face of every argument, every criticism, every bit of man's wisdom that laughed at the prospect of the flood. He spent 120 years building his box, and then he got inside, and everybody laughed until it started to rain. And think of another foolish man. His name was Moses. When the Israelites were caught between the Egyptian army and the desert and the Red Sea, they cried out, "What are we going to do?" And Moses said, "Don't worry, get everybody ready, walk up to the edge of the water." "Are we going to swim?" "Nope, just walk over and wait." But the army, you could see them. The Bible describes it as the dust from the wheels of the chariots were clearly visible. "Let's put the women and children at least behind us so that we can face the people as they're coming. What's the plan, Moses?" "I'm going to lift up my staff and the waters are going to part in two." 2 million people that day walked to the shore of the water, and an 80-year-old man lifted up his staff and the waters parted. So many people are skeptical of whether this really happened or not. The God who spun a billion galaxies into place, who holds all things together, can part the Pacific Ocean like an envelope if he wanted to, right? It's true that the critics have had fun with this one. There was a strong east wind, they say, and it was a marsh that they crossed, not an ocean. And so, according to the critics, Moses and 2 million Israelites crossed through ankle-deep water. And people who argue like that, in their attempt to reject the supernatural, actually give us a greater miracle than we could have ever asked, because, according to them, the entire Egyptian army drowned in 6 inches of water. So Noah built a box where there's no water. "Moses, lift up your staff and I'll take care of the Red Sea." There were others. I don't have time to recount all the similar events. Joshua, Jericho, right? Elijah before the prophets of Baal. Every single instance, foolish, irrational, unreasonable, have nothing to commend themselves to the wisdom of man, such that natural man should exercise faith in it. It was contrary to everything seemingly obvious, and yet God demanded it as a condition, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Do you know yet what the foolishness of God is? God's foolishness is His divine wisdom and strength, demanding faith from us. God demands that we believe in that which we have not seen on the basis because He says so. In the 1 Corinthians passage that I quoted, Paul points to one more piece of foolishness that is greater than all the foolishness of anything that we see in the Old Testament. The greatest foolishness is this: God saved His people through a Jewish carpenter who died outside the walls of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, whom He personally resurrected and enthroned at His own right hand, saying, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you, and all the angels of God will worship you. I will cause your enemies to be made a footstool at your feet. And at the mention of your name, the universe will bow and they will proclaim you, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to my eternal glory." And to us He has said, "Go unto all the nations and preach that message." Preach the foolishness of God. Preach theological, the irrational, what men call madness, for what they call foolishness, I call wisdom. What they call illogical is the zenith of logic. God has ordained that His ultimate foolishness is to save men and women by the preaching of the cross, by men and women who die to themselves, who suffer persecution, who serve as ambassadors of Christ. And Paul says, the world doesn't only see that that is a foolish message. You know what it says? The Bible says that they see it as a stumbling block. In another passage in Galatians, Paul says it's a scandal. Why? Because if Paul preached what his Jewish audience wanted to hear, rules and regulations, or on the opposite, tolerance and safety, they would have been happy and he would not have been persecuted. But if he had done that, Paul says, then the offense of the cross would have been abolished. So men, women, children, the real God is a foolish God, at least as the world sees it. And if you want to be mature in Christ, if you want to be mature in Christ, then you need to stop tolerating the non-challenging, soft God of today's culture. You need to stop tolerating the reasonable and the useful God whose message is not life-changing or life-giving or life-demanding. Masses stream to churches that proclaim a diluted gospel. And such a message promises false intimacy, false maturity, false security, but it contains nothing in it to offend the congregations. It neither disturbs the lost sinner's peace, nor does it alarm in the slightest his slumbering conscience. He can sit in perfect tranquility, never once being confronted with the reality of knowing himself and knowing the true God. Oswald Chambers once warned, "We must never confuse our desire for people to accept the gospel with creating a gospel that is acceptable to people." How we define the problem will define our gospel. And if the big problem in the universe is my lack of self-esteem, then the gospel will be finding the neat person inside of myself. And if the great question is how can we fix society, then the gospel will be a set of moral agendas complete with a list of approved candidates. But how often do we discuss the big problem as defined by Scripture, and that is the wrath of God against sin? God has answered that problem with the foolishness of the cross. Now, I spent some time with 1 Corinthians because Paul gives us a big clue as to what it requires to be a mature believer. And listen to what he writes in verse 26. He says, "You see your calling, brethren. that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised He has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing. The things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Wow. Talk about knowing yourself. Paul was saying, we were foolish. We were weak. We were base. We were despised. We were nothing until the God of gods called us. And God did call us. And He took these vessels of clay and He blessed them with His Holy Spirit so that the excellency of their glory might be of God and not of us. So that we might be transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So that right now, at this very moment, we stand. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that right now, the Bible says you stand in the presence of God's throne just as if you had never sinned? Holy and complete, if you are in Jesus Christ. If you are covered by His righteousness. That is the good news of the foolishness of God. And Jesus Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. And His foolishness was that we would be born again. The real God may be a consuming fire, but He is also a merciful Savior. We may be foolish, weak, and despised, but the Creator of the universe loves us. And that is the God that you need to know. And the third key to maturity in Christ is to be passionate about that message. Are you passionate about the message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? To raise up the weak and base in order to shame the self-wise and the self-strong? Or are you more passionate about your mutual fund portfolio? You can't have it both ways. God said you cannot serve both God and money. We often see dedication and abandonment to God as an obligation, as this difficult yoke that God puts on us. We want to give ourselves to God, but not fully. We want to moderate our commitment, like the Greeks, whose motto was nothing in excess. There was a church that was like that. Book of Revelation, Jesus sends a letter to it, and they exemplified this attitude. You know what the church was? It was Laodicea. Jesus told that church, you are wealthy and important. You have need of nothing materially. And yet He had a significant problem with that city and that church to the extent that He tells her nothing positive. Instead, He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, He says. Lukewarmness was a form of moderation. And moderation simply means thinking or acting in controlled, measured amounts, avoiding extremes. A little cold, a little hot, just enough to make it warm. It was moderation that led the Laodiceans to become self-sufficient and rarely passionate about anything. We are so blessed, friends. We have so much that we are tempted to think that we need nothing. We are perfectly content, but we are also perfectly self-deceived. We work hard enough to maintain our status, but we really don't want to have to work too hard. A little hot here when necessary, a little cold, but not too much. And verse 19 there in Revelation is interesting. Jesus doesn't just say, repent of your sin. You know what He says?
He says, be zealous. Be zealous and repent. Be zealous, be passionate, be hot about the right things. Don't be lukewarm. Have you been avoiding the extremes on not just the things that you eat and drink, but also on the passion that you have in worship or the commitment you have to your family or work? It may be that that is one of the biggest obstacles in your life to becoming mature. We justify our moderation with a lot of excuses. We call it even temperedness or even self-control. We don't want to be too emotional in our faith because that would be like the charismatics and lack self-discipline. We don't want to be too loving of our spouses because we'll smother them. We don't want to be too focused at work because we'll burn ourselves out. Isn't it interesting that we don't want the same principle applied to us in reverse? We don't want our wives to say that they're moderately faithful, or our children to say that they will be moderately obedient, or our God to say that He will save us moderately. When it comes to love and service shown to us, we want the whole thing. We want the complete package. We want immoderation. We want hot passion commitment. And let's not just stop with this individually. We really don't want moderation in society either. We don't want moderate justice. We don't want moderate truth. After all, what is an extreme anyway? Isn't the concept of extreme based on what is normal as defined by society? When I took some statistic classes in business school, I learned about standard deviations. And in any survey, the majority of data typically falls between what is considered the middle of a bell curve. And as you move out to either side from the middle, the number of data points start to fall off so that if you were to graph these data points, they would look like a bell. Hence a bell curve. When you finally reach the outside of that curve where only a few percentage of all the data occurs, those are the extreme points. Now translate Christian behavior into the bell curve. Normal behavior for Christians, let's say, is the behavior we observe in most Christians at a church. During a sermon, for example, maybe most people at your church say amen during a point they find convicting or particularly good. Just like that. So if someone were to do that, then in your context, or not to do that, then in your context, they would be acting extreme. When we define extreme by what most people do, we are relativizing value. We do that all the time. When we measure our conduct against others, we are using, friends, the wrong standards. Why? If we measure what is extreme or normal or whatever against what other Christians do or what Americans do or whatever we choose with human beings, we are choosing the wrong standards. The world determines bell curves, but God's Word declares absolutes. In God's economy, things are right or wrong, profitable or non-profitable, helpful or worthless. Thus, anti-abortionism may be extreme according to American cultural opinion. But it is not extreme according to God's Word. It's simply right as opposed to wrong. Obedient versus disobedient. That's why Jesus says, there's either hot or there's cold. There is no warm. In fact, warm, he says, is worse than what? It's worse than cold. Warm is worse than cold. In fact, in one of the most graphic passages of Scripture, we're told that it figuratively causes God to throw up. If you truly desire maturity in Christ, are you willing to stop measuring your conduct in worship, measuring your conduct in the study of God's Word, measuring your conduct in the love and devotion to your family against the norms of other people's behavior, or even against the norms of other people's behavior in your church. And instead measure it against the absolute standards of God's Word. Are you famished for the Word of God? I know I've set you up to not say yes loudly. Because I have asked you to be sober-minded about yourself and know yourself. But I hope if you are not at this point in your life famished for the Word of God, that you desire to be at that point. Ready like a hunted deer to lap up the refreshing spring of God's principles after a long escape. Friends, I don't want you to walk through your Christian life asleep. When I think of asleep, and kids, I don't know if any of you are sleepwalkers. Are there any sleepwalkers in this room? Anyone sleepwalking right now because I've lulled you to sleep? When I think of being asleep, I think of my cousin Jimmy, who had a bad case of sleepwalking. We lived in Southern California in the mid-70s, and we lived only three blocks from my cousins, and Jimmy was the type that in the midst of a dream, he could actually get up, and they had put, because of his situation, they had changed the lock to be one of those up-high locks. He did get up, unlock the door, walk out in his sleep three blocks to our home through our sprinklers and knocked on our door in the middle of the morning. We walk through this world sometimes like Jimmy. Asleep to the present warfare, asleep to Christ's imminent return, asleep to the things of God. We are not looking with our open eyes to see what He has done. We know from the Scriptures that God says He delighted in what He has made. He is delighted in man. And He describes the relationship of the church as one between a bridegroom and a bride, as we're going to learn more about tomorrow. And at the wedding of Cana, Jesus enjoyed the celebration of marriage, even converting water into the finest wine. And then He describes our future eternity in His presence as akin to attending a marriage feast. And metaphors abound in Scripture about plentiful food and drink, like the unending potluck, right? Which pour out from a blessed land. And when I read Scripture, friends, I don't see the description of heaven or of God or of righteousness or of anything of the things of God's kingdom as being dull or serious or moderate. I see them as being overflowing and delightful and bountiful. Psalm 36, all those who trust in God are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of His house, and He gives them drink from the river of His pleasures. Our God is described as having a river of pleasures. What kind of pleasures? Pleasures as God created them to be enjoyed in their natural capacity. Pleasures of the land, pleasures of God's goodness, pleasures of righteousness and joy and peace. Do you hear the Bible describing our future as dull? Kids, you hear describing the future as dull? Not if you know your Bible. And that's why dull music, dull sermons, dull conversations, dull fellowship all speak a message louder than any argument or propaganda of Satan could ever speak. They say that this salvation, this Savior, is dull. And God does not want two-dimensional photocopied souls. He wants children who passionately obey, love, and enjoy Him, and who model that enjoyment in life of all things that are good. The world needs to take notice that they are enjoying superficial things that have absolutely no opportunity to bring long-term joy. And they've got to see the counterexample in you. Jesus once told his disciples a difficult thing. He said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father, his own mother, the children, wait on this because I'll explain it. And wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And I can't imagine that went over well even with the adults. What he's saying, kids, is that there must be nothing that you love more. And by a big comparison, nothing that you love more than Jesus Christ. Than the Lord God. And Jesus said, you need to count the cost of what that means. Because I'm going to pick the relationships that are closest to you, that are the most meaningful to you, so that you get what I mean. Because I'm going to assume for the moment that you love your family more than you love these other things of the world. Now, that's not true of everybody. But I think everyone in that moment got the picture. The cost is the narrow gate. Imagine a woman who lives in a Muslim country. Her personal identity, her familial honor and acceptance, her social status, all entwined with Islam. If she ever leaves her faith, she knows that she may lose her life. She will at a minimum likely be estranged from her family and her culture. You met this woman and you have two options. You can tell her how easy it is to become a Christian. You can tell her that all she needs to do is agree with certain truths and pray a particular prayer. Your second option is to tell her the truth. That in the gospel, God calls her to die to her life, her family, her friends, her future. But that in dying, she will live as part of the global church that includes every nation. And the call to Christ is a call to die to self. It is a call to be so passionate about what God offers that everything else pales in comparison. And for someone like that Muslim woman, that reality is far more vivid and clear. She counts the cost carefully before following Jesus. Why do we think that becoming a Christian means anything less for us? It doesn't. All around the world today, people need that message. They need to know that forgiveness from sin will solve their biggest problem. And that God not only promises to forgive their sin, but that He indwells them with His Spirit. And Christian, I want you to feel the magnitude of that, because when you come to Jesus, He puts the source of His life in the center of your life. You have died with Christ and you are not alive to yourself anymore, but Christ is alive in you. Do you realize the scope of the story of which you are a part? And children, I know that right now as I say some of these things and you're dealing with 6, 7, 8, maybe 12, 15, 18 years of life, to talk about millennia is inconceivable. And some of you are thinking, Princess Bride, I know, but get your mind back. Millennia, creation longs for a coming king who would conquer the problem of sin. And that king came in the person of Jesus Christ. And during his time on earth, he healed the hurting, he delivered the demon-possessed, he gave sight to the blind, he called the lame to walk, he caused the dead to live again. Then he did what no one else in history has done or ever will do. He came back to life. He rose from the grave. He has victory over sin, the devil, and death itself. And to him has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nation, and languages should serve him. And when I think about all those things and I think about the scope of history of the people that looked forward to that time and how even angels look into these things so that they can understand it. When I think about those things, I'm reminded of a time I was back in Illinois watching the Golden State Warriors attempting to beat the favorites, the Dallas Mavericks, in the playoffs. This is the beginning of the Warriors' rise to dominance. None expected them to advance, and all expected the Mavericks to eventually be the NBA champions. But the unexpected took place, and the Warriors won the series. And in Oakland, there was not a silent voice at all in the Coliseum. The loudest, most impassioned place on earth was a basketball arena. Thousands of people at a basketball game were not thinking about self-control and moderation. At least self-control defined as the world defines it. Nor was every fan cheering in the same way. Some were waving signs, others were clapping, others cheering with their voices, still others covered all over with face paint. The point is that all were in their way passionately and immoderately excited. I was at an Oracle Arena game last year, near the end of the Warriors season. It was a gift to my son. And I will tell you, I have not been in a louder place on earth than with everybody waving their gold and blue towels and yelling for the Warriors. Now, does something sound wrong? NBA playoffs, eternal salvation, putting a brown ball through a metal hoop versus standing in the presence of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Watching men run up and down a rectangular court versus being rescued from eternal death and invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. We should be, brothers and sisters, the most passionate people on earth. Our love for God, our commitment to Him and to others, our lives should be zealous for the things of God, and that should be evident in our worship. It should be evident in our every action. We may not all express passion in the same way. This isn't, you know, a hidden call for you to come with face paint to church next week. Our passion may be shaped by the filter of love for the edification of others, but we will all be zealous for our God. And so I exhort you to grow in maturity, to know yourselves in the shallow passions of your hearts, to know God as the God who is holy, who is eternal, who is worthy to receive honor and power and glory, who created all things and by whose will that all things exist, who saved you from your sin while you were dead, and to be passionate about that message at whatever cost it is to you personally. And that is the start of the journey to maturity. I look forward in talking with you in the 2 days ahead as we look at how that kind of spills over into other areas of our life, whether it be our marriages or our parenting, our church. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of all things. And besides you, there is no other. You are the God who could call all things into existence by the mere power of your word. You are the God who sustains all life. We would not consist and subsist. We would not be able to stand or breathe or continue without your express permission. Father, we are so arrogant that we should exalt ourselves and our many small idols of life above the God who not only is a consuming fire, but also the God who, while we were his enemies, and while we were dead in sin and helpless to save ourselves, saved us. How could we not be famished for the Word of God? How could we not thirst and hunger for righteousness? How could we not passionately desire peace in our relationships with others, to desire growth and healing in our families, to look forward to the fellowship of one another and the corporate work of the body of Christ? How could we not be excited and passionate and zealous about your kingdom if we truly know ourselves and know you? Lord God, help us to grow in this knowledge and help us to be passionate, to repent of our lukewarmness and our moderation and our avoidance of extremes and our desire to conform. Forgive us for our failure to be people of zeal. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.